This portion of God's Word from John chapter 14 to 17 deal with the subject of the last sayings of Jesus, or perhaps better known as the Upper Room Discourses. It concerns our Lord's intimate, his loving dealings with his disciples immediately before he's taken from them by his death at Calvary. In these chapters, we find something of that incident of the washing of the disciples' feet. We see something of the betrayal of Judas, the disciple. We have before us the prediction of Peter's betrayal of our Lord. It's full of incident and happenings. And with greater clarity than ever before, these disciples were being told that their leader, their master, their friend, was at the point of leaving them. He was to leave them by dying by way of the cross, and he was to return to his Father in heaven. And Jesus here is preparing his disciples for that traumatic event. And how was he doing that? Well, he was doing that by bringing comfort, by bringing strengthening and encouragement to these very perplexed and very agitated disciples. Now, John is the only gospel writer who conveys this material in chapters 14 to 17. And we have that helpful comment of the Apostle John at the end of his gospel, where he gives us the very purpose of him writing this gospel. And he says there in chapter 20, verse 31, that these things are written. Why? That you may believe, that you may trust, be assured, treasure the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the promise-fulfilling Messiah, the Son of God, the presence of God himself, God the Son amongst us, and that by believing, by trusting, you might have life in his name. That was the very purpose of John writing this gospel. Now, the opening verses of chapter 14, those four verses are very familiar to us and a favorite passage of many. Because it's full of comfort, it's full of encouragement in very dire circumstances. These were dire circumstances. Let me ask you a question this evening. Where can you turn? Where do you go when the bottom drops out of your world? Where do you go when you're hurting? Where do you go when your life is in a right old mess? It's a crucial question. Your answer tonight might be, well, that's not my position. Everything in the garden's quite all right. I'm quite happy and quite content. But I've lived long enough to know that there will be times in your life where you get to that particular point. Now, if we were to dive into the verses without understanding the context, then we would fail to appreciate what Jesus is saying here and why he's speaking to his disciples in this way. As I often say, context is all important. Jesus and his disciples had gathered together in the upper room to celebrate the Jewish Passover. That's why they were there. That's what they were doing. And Jerusalem itself was abuzz with visitors celebrating this festival of the Jewish religion. And as the disciples sat in this upper room, all was not well. And unknown to all but Jesus, Judas, and a little later the Apostle John, a treacherous act of betrayal was about to take place. A little earlier, these self-centered disciples, they'd been going along the road, and their preoccupation was that they were arguing as to who was going to be top dog, who was going to be greatest in this kingdom of heaven, of kingdom of God that Jesus Christ was bringing in. Who was going to be top? I think that there's an amazing incident in Matthew chapter 20 when the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and mothers and sons, that's a very peculiar relationship very often. The mother came along to Jesus and she said, my lads are fine lads, very upright, very able, very handsome, very everything. When you come into your kingdom, could one of them sit at your right-hand side? Could the other one sit at your left-hand side? Could one of them be the prime minister? Would the other one be the chancellor of the exchequer or the foreign minister? The goal, she had some confidence. But the disciples were taken up with status. And then we read something which I think is amazing. In chapter 13, verse 1, notice, it says here, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. I think that's an amazing verse. In this upper room, there was no servant, there was no slave in this hired room to perform the customary washing of dirty feet. Open sandals, no socks, dusty roads, feet got dirty. And this was the custom, that feet were washed. And not one of these disciples considered it their job to stoop to such an indignity. So that one, being in very nature God, who did not consider equality with God something to be held onto, but made himself nothing. To their shame, it was he who got down on the ground on his hands and knees and washed their dirty feet. But not only was he saying, not only was he demonstrating to them, I have lived for you as your servant. He was also saying, I will even die for you as your savior. Now, no one but Jesus and John had any suspicion of Judas's treachery. And Judas left to perform his evil deed of betrayal. And now Jesus, chapter 13, verse 31, is left to teach and answer the questions and the perplexity and the agitation of these troubled disciples. And with a loving tenderness, he delivers to them this devastating news in verse 33, I will be with you only a little longer, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, this was all too much for the Apostle Peter, who boldly protested, verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I'm sure he meant every word of it. I don't doubt his sincerity for a moment. But the trouble with Peter so often was that he didn't know himself well enough. And Jesus had to tell him, Peter, before the cock crows, you will have denied ever knowing me 3 times over. Now just put yourself in the shoes, if you can, of the rest of the disciples hearing these things. Peter had more bravado than all of them put together. He's a self-confident individual. And if he was going to collapse, what on earth was going to happen to them? These were men in this upper room who'd left everything to follow the Lord Jesus. And back in chapter 11, Jesus said, I am going to Jerusalem. And Thomas says, well, let's all go and die with him. You see, their dreams, their aspirations had been invested in him. Their dreams and their aspirations had been invested in the promised kingdom. And now it was about to be all over. And imagine the tension. Imagine the confusion. Even the disillusionment. What a mess. So what do you do when your world is collapsing and everything you'd hoped for and worked for and you're hurting? We seek to answer that all-important question from these verses before us. But before we do so, I just want you to notice something else. That is the uniqueness of Jesus. I don't think it's a digression, but we see it here. Remember, just a moment, our Lord's circumstances. He's about to be nailed to a cross. He's about to bear the sins of the world. He's about to suffer the wrath and the curse of God. He's about to be forsaken by his own Father God. Now you would reasonably expect a man in that situation to be so preoccupied with his own problems. He would not have had any room for anyone or for anything else. But he in his humanity, and he was the human Jesus, he and his humanity stood in need of their support. He stood in need of their sympathy. But Jesus is altogether different. And instead of being taken up with what was going to happen to him, he was occupied with the sorrow of others who were going to be ripped apart when it all happened. And so we have those tremendous words. Having loved his own who were in the world, these inconsistent disciples, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. If you ever get to the point in your life where you think you've run out of answers, well, there's great encouragement, there's great comfort in these verses for us and for all Christ's followers. The basis, the foundation for our encouragement and comfort is simply trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're discontented, if you're agitated, if you're bewildered, if you're unduly anxious, might not the reason be that your trust in Christ is somehow defective? Don't blame your personality traits or these things, but examine yourself. Are you trusting Jesus? Do you doubt his sovereignty? Do you question the sincerity of his love? Do you question his bewildering providences? Why has this happened to me? The reason these disciples were in such a state is that they began to focus upon their problems and not upon Christ. In trusting Jesus, there is comfort and there is strength to face the future. So So we see, first of all, here that Jesus says in verse 1, John 14, trust my presence. Trust my presence, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Jesus is not saying, look, there's just nothing to worry about. Now, don't start worrying. He's saying, don't let your hearts be troubled any longer. They were falling apart. The prospect of Jesus dying and leaving them had devastated them. You see, they had been fully convinced that this was the long-awaited Messiah. They didn't doubt it. But the only concept they had of the Messiah was the popular one of a great conqueror, a superhero. And only days earlier, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem and everyone had been throwing palm branches in his way and crying out, Hosanna, save now. That had been at fever pitch. And instead of capitalizing on the situation, Jesus began to talk about his dying. Just like a grain of wheat buried in the ground and bringing forth life. And how in the world could they reconcile this with his messiahship? And what about them? They had given up everything to follow him. And now he's going to forsake them and leave them, only for them to face their enemies and be hated by everybody. This is crazy. Nothing seems to make sense anymore. It can't get any worse than this kind. Well, Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking and how they were feeling. And he was able to be touched by the feelings of their infirmities. They found it impossible to feel his pain, but he could feel theirs. He feels their grief and their sorrow, and he moves to comfort them. He knows they're going to scatter. He knows they're going to abandon him and deny him, but still he offers them this comfort and offers them this encouragement. Isaiah prophesied, he said, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And so with faultless understanding and the greatest of sympathy, Jesus said, I want to comfort you. I want to strengthen you. In all your devastation, in all your perplexity, in all your pain, stop letting your hearts be troubled. And the disciples could have responded, well, how on earth are we going to do that? And notice Jesus doesn't merely give them good advice. He doesn't simply give them helpful suggestions. No, he gives them a loving command. He says, trust in God. Trust also in me. And I don't believe that Jesus is simply stating a fact or reminding them of their trust in God. The whole context displays an absence of trust and confidence. So Jesus has to instruct them to address this. How? By trusting in God, trust also in me, and to keep on trusting even when you don't understand what's happening. Jesus said, I'm with you. Trust my presence. I'm with you in all the tragedies of life. Remember when Moses was leaving his people at the end of his life, he told them in Deuteronomy 31:6, do not be terrified. Why? For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And Jesus said to his disciples, you believe in God and he's invisible. You believe in his love and you've never seen his form. You believe in his care and you've never seen his hand that protects you. Go on believing. Go on trusting. And also trust in me, although so very soon I will be no longer with you in that physical sense. And so the first comforting, first strengthening awareness is to know that Christ is alive and present with us, although he's invisible, although it may not seem so. That's the reality of it. Then we must deal with realities, not feelings. Many years later, the Apostle Peter finally got this message, because in writing to a suffering, to a persecuted church, he says in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Jesus Christ, even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. The consequence of trust, even in trial, is inexpressible and glorious joy. Jesus said, verse 27, my peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. Whatever our problems might be, we're to remember that there's great comfort, there's great strength in knowing the presence with us of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in those messes of life. The hymn writer could sing, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. One who calls us to trust him implicitly. Why? Because he's there with us in the midst of it all. So Jesus is saying to them, trust my presence. He's also saying, trust my promises. Trust my promises, verse 2. And he says here, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. Now, isn't that a wonderful promise? Comforting. Wonderful. Our greatest fears are often to do with an uncertain future. Is that not so? Will my house sell or won't it sell? Will I still have a job? What about my feelings of insecurity? What about my marriage stability? Finance, old age, health, loneliness, and those in leadership, well-being of the church. And not for a moment would I wish to minimize these great issues that often preoccupy our thoughts almost to the exclusion of all else. But whilst all these things have their importance, these things are short-term. They're short-term. Our focus should be on the ultimate matters of eternity. And this life is all too short to prepare us well for eternity. So Jesus begins to tell them about this fantastic place, which he describes as his Father's house. Of course, that's another name for heaven. In the New Testament, heaven is called a country. I think that's to emphasize its vastness. Heaven is called a city because of the large number of its inhabitants. It's called a kingdom because of its structure and its order. And it's called a paradise because of its beauty and its glory. That's a great place. But you know what description I like best in all of these? It's simply this. My Father's house. My Father's house. That to me seems so intimate. It seems so welcoming, comfortable. It's where I have a great sense of belonging. What does it look like? Well, my Father's house has many rooms, the Savior says. Older versions speak of many mansions, but it's vast. There's room for all. Now, I'm sure it'll not surprise you for a moment to learn that I've never had an invitation to a mansion. I've been in some very nice homes, but I've never been to a stately home. Not invited to go there, at least. The only time I've ever been to a stately home is when I've had to pay to get in through the front door. And the nearest I've ever got was when our daughter bought us a year subscription to the National Trust, and then we went into a number of these places. And one of them being Holkham Hall in Norfolk, you might have heard of it, a great palatial place with acres and acres of ground and deer running all over the place, and the architecture is quite something. And you go inside there, the antiques are irreplaceable, and the decoration is something marvellous, a very intimidating place, I find. And there I am going around with my Tesco plastic bag, hoping I won't knock over one of these antiques as we go there. But in my father's house, I feel very much at home. The emphasis is not on its lavishness or its grandeur, although it will be beautiful, I'm sure. The Saviour wishes to assure all his followers that it's vast. He's wanting to assure them that there's plenty of room for each and every one of them. And none will be forgotten. And none of his people will be left behind. And the wonder and the delight of heaven is this, that Jesus is there. That's why we want to be there. And he'll welcome me. And I will be with him for all eternity. A place where I'm wanted. I'm loved. And eternally secure. In Revelation 21 verse 3 we read, "The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In the Father's house, he takes care of all the hurts and the needs of his children. And he eternally drives all these things away, never to be seen again." Isn't that wonderful? What provision. So Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to prepare this place for them. And they naturally thought his going away would be a disaster for them. They would be at an awful disadvantage. But Jesus assures them that this place is to be prepared for them. But for the moment, as he goes away, they can't yet come. But he wants them to be assured that their home is there, their names are there, their affections are to be there, their citizenship is there. If these things were not so, I would have told you. I'm not saying these things just to make you feel better. But trust me, for these eternal realities, I'm going away to get things ready, to put everything in place so that where I am, you also will be there. What a promise. What a wonderful promise. Have you ever thought what Jesus meant when he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you"? What wasn't yet ready? What had to be put in place in order to secure their home in heaven? Well, atonement had yet to be made for sin. Jesus as the Lamb of God had to be slain. The wrath, the condemnation, the curse of God had to be satisfied. He was to bear our condemnation and endure the bruising of the Father. Death had to be defeated. He is to be glorified. He is to intercede for us. The invitation of the glorious gospel had to be proclaimed to the whole world. And when that preparation for you has all been made, Jesus said, I will come again and take you to be with me where I am. Simply trust me to do it, because that's my promise to you. Yes, Jesus did come to them again after his glorious resurrection. He came again at Pentecost in the person of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is coming again to take his waiting people home to the Father's house. He's promised to do so. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus is saying to these bewildered, grief-stricken disciples, trust my presence, I'm with you. Trust my promises, I will fulfill them. And he's saying here lastly, trust my person, verse 4. He say, you know the way to the place I'm going. Jesus had told them in John 7, 33, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. But Thomas, speaking for all the disciples, who by this time didn't think that they were sure of anything of the kind, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way to get there? What's Thomas saying? He's saying this, our knowledge of anything stops at death. We don't know the way. We don't know how to get there. Jesus is saying, you must trust me. And then he utters those memorable and precious words, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are occasions when I find supermarkets very intimidating. And when I go in and all I want is a packet of dried apricots, and I look at these aisles, you know, where on earth do you go and where do you find those? So my tactic is to ask an assistant. And they don't usually say, well, if you go down to aisle 26, you'll find them there. My experience has been that they'll put down their shelf filling and the assistant will say, I'll take you there. And they take, and I dutifully wander off in pursuit and follow them dutifully. Take me there. And this is what Jesus is saying. Don't worry about getting there. I myself will come back and take you to be with me where I am, in my Father's house that's prepared for you. And I think it was Spurgeon who said, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And what a glorious comfort, what a great encouragement, what a wonderful prospect. And he personally will take us there, despite all our fears about the process of dying and getting there. You know, tonight we've been granted insight into the plight of broken, hurting, disconsolate disciples whose hopes and dreams have seemingly evaporated, and they conclude, well, life can't get any worse than this. I wonder if that's where you are. Is there anything we can hang on to? Yes, there is. Jesus says, trust in God, trust in me. Go on trusting even when you don't get it or understand what's happening to you at this time and you can't see or feel the presence of Christ. He's there and has promised never to leave, never to forsake us, never to abandon us. And these disciples couldn't see beyond their circumstances and their dire predicament when they should have trusted the Lord who does all things well. You may protest tonight and say, well, I have to live in the real world. And what you're advocating is no more than pie in the sky when you die. It's escapism for the weak who can't cope with the harsh realities of life. Well, I strongly refute that objection. There's no greater reality than spiritual and eternal realities. And that's where our focus and life ought to be. We trust in the God of the Bible, revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has promised to keep us secure, raise us on the last day, take us home to glory. And all we ever need for this life and the next is to be found in the inexhaustible riches of his grace. Well, friends, let's obey this loving command to trust the Savior's presence. Trust his wonderful promises, and to have complete confidence in this glorious person. Well, you may have been listening to me this evening in the warmth of an evening room. You've heard about heaven, and you've heard about the comfort and the strength that comes by trusting Christ. But you also conclude that perhaps you'll never be there. You're not sure if you'll ever be there, because the only way to get there is by faith in Jesus Christ. And perhaps you've never put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what a disaster that is. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. You may have been trusting in your reputation. You may have been trusting in the fact that, well, you're just as good as anyone here tonight, and that might well be true. But there's only one way to come to heaven, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come through him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Are you trusting the Savior this evening? Have you put your faith and your trust in him? Have you confessed your sins? Or have you simply presented your morality and your achievements, pushed them to one side? Push them to one side and trust the Savior, for he alone can bring you into all these precious promises. No one comes to the Father except through me. Please don't go out of this building this evening until you've invited Jesus to come into your life, to be your Savior, the one who alone can take you into the Father's presence, because there's simply no other way. For his name's sake.